Thank you, handbells. Appreciate all the practice and all that you do to prepare those songs for us. There are many ways and many instruments that God has given us to worship Him, and what a joy it is to hear from those this evening. I invite you to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as we continue our study through the hymn book of believers, songs written by believers, for believers, that have to do with real life and real faith. And tonight, we get to read about one of the greatest blessings and one of the greatest experiences of all for us as believers, and that is the blessings of forgiveness, of being forgiven of our sin and reconciled to the Lord. And that goes to, as we're working our way through this psalm, you can be thinking twofold. That goes to when we are forgiven as an unbeliever and made right with God, our sins are forgiven and we're brought into the kingdom of God. And then that forgiveness extends as we grow in the Lord and as we continue to confess and repent each day, and we are forgiven each day of that newness and the joy and the blessings that come in being forgiven as a child of God as well. So it's kind of really, we're thinking on both of those levels tonight as we read through this psalm together. The blessings of forgiveness. Psalm 32, it says, a maskil of David. Now that term there is either a liturgical term, he's instructing us how to use it in a worship service, or it's an instrumental term. I'm not sure what it is, but it's there. He's identifying something about this song that he's written. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, again, we want to understand when we read the word blessed in the scripture, it's like when we studied the Beatitudes, right? And he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the kingdom of God. So it's a spiritual, eternal, lasting blessing, inheritance. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And we have to stop there and think, there's only been one man who did not commit iniquity, the man Jesus Christ. So it is indeed a tremendous, immeasurable blessing is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Upright in heart. The blessings of forgiveness. Because it's through that process that we become upright in heart. Psalm 32 is a rejoicing in the forgiveness of God, being able to experience and know and have the assurance that we have been forgiven, we have been made right, our slate has been wiped clean, we have been reconciled, we are in good standing with God. Now, because that's something to rejoice over, and that's something that we as human beings desire, that our souls thirst for, that says something about us. That says something about our nature as humans, created by God, created in His image, created for His glory. It says something about how God has made us, body and soul, physical and spiritual. We're unlike any other of God's creation. The animals don't care if they're forgiven or not. Dogs don't seek forgiveness for, our rocket jumped up on our table and ate our food one day and he didn't ask forgiveness. Dogs don't care if they transgress, or they don't seek forgiveness, they don't want it, they don't care if they don't have it, but there's something within us that craves to know that we're okay with God. There's something within us that knows when we're not okay with God and why we're not. We are more than matter. We are more than just a collection of molecules. God breathed life into man and he became a living soul, a soul that walks around in a body. Says something about us. It also says something about the weight of unconfessed sin. It bothers us. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are grieved. We are convicted. Now, before we become believers in Jesus Christ, sin actually alienates us from God, separates us from God, leaves us in a spiritually dead state. That's how much effect sin has on us. It kills us spiritually. The miracle of the new birth is God takes us who are dead in our transgressions and sins, and he makes us alive in Christ, Ephesians says. He makes us alive. Sin weighs on us. Then after conversion, after we are believers, when we tolerate sin and overlook sin or neglect sin or embrace sin, when we allow sin to take root in our lives, it breaks our fellowship with God. It breaks our joy. It hinders our walk. It hurts our testimony. It affects others around us. In either case, sin weighs heavy upon us. And that's why forgiveness is such a blessing. And the third thing it says, something about that this psalmist would rejoice in the forgiveness of God. It says something about what we were created for, our purpose, namely the glory of God. And sin disrupts that purpose, doesn't it? Sin gets in between us and what we are created for. It distorts it. It stops it. We were created to know God and enjoy Him forever, to be thrilled with God, to be like the disciples in the boat, to look at Jesus and marvel. That's why God made us. That's our purpose for existence, to be thrilled with who God is. And sin distorts that. It clouds our vision. It keeps us from seeing the Lord. It rips out that true, lasting, real joy right out of our hearts. And nothing in this world, nothing in this life can satisfy that thirst, can satisfy that craving. Now, we can fill it with everything that we can come in contact with, but it never really completely satisfies. Nothing else and no one else can satisfy other than to look upon the Lord and to be thrilled by Him. That's our created purpose. To be reunited with our Father, to be reconciled with our Creator, to be saved, to be forgiven. And you know, when something is not right in our bodies, we can feel it. We know it. When you have a bad cold, you feel it, don't you? I mean, last week I fought sinus infection. It was horrible. I could feel it. And as insignificant as it seems that, you know, your little pinky toe, you know, that little thing that's right on the edge of your foot, and it doesn't really seem like it serves a purpose at all. I mean, it's just there, and it never really does anything. But if you find the corner of a piece of furniture in a dark room, you understand something just happened to your body. When something's wrong with your body, you feel it. When something's wrong emotionally, you feel it. When something's wrong with a relationship, you feel it. And the same is true with our souls. When something is wrong, and namely sin, we feel it. We understand it. Now, without a biblical worldview, we might not can name it, and we might begin to point fingers at everywhere else except it, like background, other people, environment, circumstances, this is why I am the way I am, that kind of thing. But we know something's wrong. And forgiveness, God's forgiveness, resets a broken soul, just like a physician will reset a broken bone. That God's forgiveness will heal a wounded soul, just like reconciliation heals a wounded relationship. And so the soul, when it's made right with God, then dwells in this state of a blessing of joy and life. And that's what the psalmist is singing about. He's understood this process. So he's writing about it, singing about it for us. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist David is saying that forgiveness is the greatest of blessings. There's no greater blessing than being forgiven. And that's what he's describing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, even though he's guilty of an innumerable amount of iniquities. The Lord doesn't count any against him. That very verse there points us to the fact that we need a Savior, doesn't it? How does God take all of Will's sin and not count them against him? It's because he's counted them somewhere else. It's what Good Friday's about. He's counted them on Christ, and Christ paid for Will's sin, and by faith in him now, God doesn't count my sins against me. Well, in these two verses, David describes sin in its various shades in three ways. He uses the word transgression. Transgression is a breaking of the law of God. It's crossing over the boundary that God has set. To trespass is to go into forbidden territory. It's to go where God has said, don't go there. Don't eat that tree. Have all these trees. Don't eat that one. To transgress is to go ahead and eat that one. Transgression is going into forbidden territory. God's law reveals God's ways, and God's ways is providing instruction for every facet of our life. Through God's law, He teaches us. He teaches us how to properly view and understand Him, how to properly worship, how to properly speak, how to properly understand and view everything in life, our marriage, our relationship, our parenting, our parents. We just read that in Ephesians 6, didn't we? Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Those are commandments. God's laws, God's commandments are teaching us. It teaches us about marriage, about sexuality, about life, about finances, about relationships, about emotions. Why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. It teaches us. It teaches us about justice. It teaches us about everything. God has set this parameter around us, which is his law, and it is good for us. God's laws are good for us. We've got on in our sin nature, we want to rub against it. We want to bark against it. We want to push against it. We don't want somebody in hampering our freedom to do what we want to do because we think we know what's best for us, don't we? I mean, we have laws in our household that are meant to be good for us. Laws like brush your teeth. That's meant to be good for us. That's God's laws. And living in his designated territory is where we actually find true joy and peace and salvation and life. But right over the fence, right over on the other side, sin and Satan and the world and our old flesh, they all collaborate together to collectively present to us a false facade of greener pastures. It's more fun over here. It's more exciting over here. You can do more. You can be more. Did God say not eat that fruit? He doesn't want you to. That's what sin does. It makes this, paints this bright, colorful, picturesque landscape. Oh, you don't have to wait till you're married. You don't have to see yourself as God has created you. Sin makes this colorful, picturesque landscape as if God, by his law, was actually keeping something from us, was actually hiding something better. Something he just doesn't want us to enjoy life to the fullest, so he keeps this hidden by a law. We transgress when we believe the lie and the deception of sin that the grass really is greener on the other side of God's fence. Transgression basically says, God, you're not good enough. You're about 50, 75% okay for what I need, but this other 25% of my life, I'm going to have this fruit. I'm going to have to go over to this tree. I'm going to transgress your boundary. That's transgression. It's saying, God, you're not good enough. I need something else. Sin, that's another term used in these two verses, and sin is a falling short of the glory of God. Now, we fall short of the glory of God in two ways. We can fall short of the glory of God by not being thrilled by and focused on, and our first priority and perspective being the glory of God. When the glory of God itself is not our chief prize, we're falling short of God's glory. And when in our lives we are not giving God glory in the way we live and think and act and treat one another and the things we believe and the things we do, when we are not glorifying God with our lives, we are falling short of the glory of God. We're not hitting the mark. We're missing the mark. We're falling short of where God created us to be, thrilled by his glory, glorifying him, being enriched by him, overflowing in joy with him. We fall short of that. That's called sin. Instead of glorifying God as we were created to do, we rather glorify ourselves or someone other than God. And so we misplace the worship of God to worship lesser things. We sin by putting ourselves or others in the place of God as our soul's satisfaction. So when we sin, we're basically saying to God that he's not God. Transgression is saying, God, you're not good enough. Sin is saying, you're actually not God. This person is my God. This thing is my God. This feeling is my God. This dollar is my God. This ambition or dream or achievement is my God. That's sin. We've fallen short of the glory of God, which is the chief end of man. Iniquity, then, David talks about iniquity, and iniquity just simply speaks to the vileness and the corruption and the perversion and the wickedness and the evil of sin. Iniquity is meant to, It's one of those words that's it's meant to paint a picture when we say it. Iniquity, it should come to our mind dark, gloomy, evil, wicked. That's what sin is. That's what all sin is. It's evil, it's nasty, it's ugly, it's vile, it's perverted. It's abomination. It's iniquity. It speaks to how corrupt and distorted sin is. Anything that is not of God or for God is a horrible distortion of the holiness and beauty and goodness of God. It's perversion. So the bottom line is this: we have all, each and every one of us, we have all transgressed. We have all sinned. We have all committed iniquities. And apart from Christ, we are not right with God. Our souls languish, engulfed in sin, and we have no adequate remedy for this. But the good news is this: God has made a way for our sins to be removed. That is through faith in His Son. God has made a way for our transgressions and our sins and our iniquities to be dealt with in His Son. That's what Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday is about. God has made a way in His Son for all of our transgressions and sins and iniquities. And when we realize that, when we experience that, when we by faith come to Christ and know the forgiveness of God, then we sing with David, "Oh, how blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count his iniquity." If the Lord counts one of my iniquities against me, just one, I am doomed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Transgressions can be forgiven in verse 1. Sins can be covered in verse 1. God has arranged so that our iniquities will not be accounted against us in verse 2. And when that happens, when forgiveness happens, when our sin is dealt with and removed, our spirit has no deceit. Our spirit is now what it's meant to be. On the inside and on the outside, we can then be all God intends for us to be. We can be fully alive, free to breathe the air that God means for us to breathe, and that is Him. So there is no greater blessing. There is no greater blessing, no higher blessing than to know the forgiveness of God, to know that our sins have been forgiven and covered and removed. It's the greatest blessing of all. So now in verses 3 through 5, part 2, point 2 of the sermon, how do you get there then? And David is teaching us forgiveness comes through confession. So forgiveness is the greatest of blessings, and it comes through confession. That's verses 3 through 5. And in there, David shares with us how we too can know and enjoy that great blessing of the forgiveness of God. We all know that something is wrong with us, and we know that something is wrong with the world. Something's not right. Why do we say that? Why did we do that? Why do people treat each other that way? Why is the world like this? Why can't I get it right? We know something is wrong. The Bible tells us what that something is. It is sin. We are fallen. We're living in a fallen world. But thanks be to God, the Bible doesn't stop there. It doesn't just tell us what's wrong. Wouldn't that be a wretched condition if the Bible just says, "Now here's what's wrong with you"? But no, the Bible goes further. It not only diagnoses the problem, it goes on to tell us the remedy. The correction. In verse 3, speaks of the anguish and the agony of holding on to sin. This is before that confession comes. This is what happens to a soul that's clinging to sin. It's wasting away. Sin weighs upon us. Sin affects every area of our lives. In every way, sin is absolutely ridiculous and insane. It is absolutely insane for us to chase sin and embrace sin and cling to sin because it just tears us up. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what it's meant to do. That's what it's designed to do. The fruit that Adam and Eve took a bite of, it didn't result in them being greater. It resulted in them being chased out of the garden. It resulted in their death, as God promised. They died. Read later in Genesis, he dies. Adam dies, as we all do because of sin. So to choose death instead of life, to choose cursing instead of blessing, condemnation instead of salvation. And so when we are under sin, when we are living in sin, unconfessed sin, unrepented sin, when we're clinging to it, sin will take its toll on your life. It will make you miserable. It will destroy our relationships. It will drain our pocketbooks. It will do everything it can in every area of our lives to destroy us. That's what it's designed to do. And it works very well. It's not dysfunctional. So verse 4 then describes the conviction of God. So David's wasting away in his sin, and then here comes the conviction of God in verse 4. So we're seeing this process of how God is bringing this sinner full of iniquity and transgression and sin to joy in him. So as ridiculous and insane as our sin is, we'll just keep wasting away in it and groaning all day long. The only thing that drives us away from our sin and to life in God is the hand of God, the grace of God. And so he says in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Listen to this. God presses before he blesses. God presses before he blesses. He presses to awaken us. He presses down on us to cause us to wake up from our spiritually dead slumber and see that sin is not life. The pasture is not greener. That God is satisfying. To cause us to hunger for more than sin can deliver, to drive us to despair of our sin, to not be thrilled with our sin anymore, taken with our sin anymore, captured, enslaved by our sin anymore, but to cause us to yearn for him. His hand lays heavy upon us. That's the conviction of the Lord. And so in verse 5, David gladly and willingly and openly confesses his sin to God. So he's miserable. God's hand is upon him. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity." I didn't try to candy coat it. I didn't try to hide it. I didn't try to smooth it. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will get open. I will get honest. I will agree with you about what I've done, what I've loved, what I've treasured." And then something marvelous and wonderful happens, doesn't it? He's miserable. God is convicting him. He confesses. And then look what happens. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." What a wonderful, now we know why he says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression forgiven." God forgave him. He found out that life awaits on the other side of forgiveness and confession. Sin distorts our view of God. The grass does seem greener on the other side, but once we're there, the fleeting pleasures of sin will wear off. Sin will show its true self. Once it has us, and we find that grass is actually empty and void of anything, of any kind of spiritual value or nutrition, as life is not found there. Life is not found in that. In fact, it's It's void of anything life-giving or sustaining. It's instead of vitamin-rich graces for our faith, we grow sick from this poisonous feed of sin. And yet with confession, God places us right back in his lush, evergreen pasture. We wander away. God sets us right back through confession and forgiveness. Now, we don't know in Psalm 32 exactly what sin David is referring to. We know some of David's sins in Scripture. We don't know all of them. We don't know which one he's talking about, but there is one thing that we do know, don't we? Being forgiven of it meant a lot more to David than holding on to it. He came to a point that he understood that thing that he had held on to, that thing that he had committed, that thing that he had given himself to was empty and void. And when he got rid of it through confession, he was happy. If we desire to know the blessing of forgiveness in our lives, we must follow David and confess our sin to the Lord. And we must do so today. We must do so right now, because in verses 6 and 7, David is saying, now, be very careful, because forgiveness should not be delayed. Seeking forgiveness should not be delayed. There is an urgency to this, isn't there? Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. At a time when you may be found. There's a time when God may be found, and therefore there's a time when he may not be found. And in our sin-skewed view of God, we read about forgiveness, and we think of God as sitting in heaven and twiddling and his thumbs and wringing his hands and just hoping that Will eventually come to his senses and Will down there eventually come to me. Boy, I hope he sure does. And we have this view of God as just kind of hoping that we're going to call on him, and so at any time we please, we can call on him today or tomorrow or next year or when I finish college or when I finally have my career or when I finally retire or when I get everything in order or when I finish doing this that I really want to do more than God. When I've gone and seen all I want to go and see, when I've spent all I want to spend, whatever it is, we think we have all the time in the world, because we think God is just sitting around waiting on us. That's not how the Bible portrays sin and forgiveness. In fact, there's some things we need to consider. Number one, death can shut us off from forgiveness in less than a heartbeat. We're not guaranteed. Most of us live in what? 5 mile radius of the church? 10 mile, we're not guaranteed to get home tonight. We realize that, right? Death can shut you off from forgiveness. The second thing we don't understand at times is that God's grace must be at work in our hearts in order for us to desire and seek forgiveness and confession. God's grace must be at work. Jesus said, didn't he, no one comes to the Father unless he does what? Draws them. God must be at work. So the time to seek forgiveness is when? When God's at work. Not delay it. The third thing sometimes we don't recognize is that sin blinds us. Sin blinds us to think that we don't need forgiveness, that we're okay with God, that we've got things worked out, that it's okay to hang on to this sin. It's okay to keep doing this. I've said the sinner's prayer. Sin blinds us. Blinds us into thinking we have all the time in the world for this. But the Bible is clear. The Bible is so very clear. Sin will destroy you. Jesus will save you. Therefore, cry out to him. That's That's the message of Scripture. Cry out for forgiveness today. Do not delay. If we confess our sin today, the tsunami of sin's power will not overtake us. God will be our hiding place. God will preserve us from the penalty of our own sin. Now, not often does God protect us from the consequences of our own sin. He, most of the time, allows us to walk through the consequences of our sin to remind us never to go back there again. But He does rescue us from the penalty of our sin. That is the eternal punishment of our sin. He rescues from that. He's our hiding place. He preserves us. And He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. Isn't that wonderful? When God rescues us, He shouts, rescued. He shouts, mine, saved. But we must seek forgiveness while the Lord may be found. For without forgiveness, if we don't have forgiveness, then sin's power and sin's penalty will certainly overtake us. Without the forgiveness of God, He is not our hiding place. He is not preserving us. He's not surrounding us with shouts of deliverance. We are exposed. We are left to our own. We don't have the provision and protection of God when we are under the umbrella of sin rather than under the umbrella of our Savior. Sometimes we get mad at God and others get mad at God, don't they, when we live under the umbrella of our sin and then we reap the consequences of our sin, and who do we get mad at? God. We expect God to let us enjoy our sin and keep being our hiding place, don't we? We want God sitting up there doing our bidding. We need a right view of God in our lives and in the world around us. Forgiveness is not to be taken lightly. It's not to be delayed. It's to be urgently sought. You know there are people in the Bible that sought forgiveness and didn't get it? Esau? It's not to be taken lightly. Sin is not to be taken lightly, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. It is not to be taken lightly. That's because forgiveness is available today. It does not give us the right to presume upon God that it will be available tomorrow. So don't delay it. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist lets us hear from the Lord. The Lord speaks. I believe this is the Lord speaking in verses 8 and 9, and he's instructing those who have been forgiven. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. So the Lord is teaching us now. We were going our own way. We were going our way of sin. Now, through confession and forgiveness, now God is teaching us the way to go. We're going the wrong way against the Lord. Now God is teaching us how to go with the Lord. That's called repentance. Confession is when we admit to God what our sin really is and are forgiven. And repentance is when the change comes, the change of life. We no longer go that way. We no longer embrace that. We go a different way. We live a different way. We speak a different way. God is instructing us. God is teaching us. He does that through His Word. He does that through His Spirit. He does that through His church. Repentance is a change in our lives brought about by forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But notice how God deals with us in the second part of verse 8. He says he has his eye upon us. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, God's ways are always the best ways for us. His instruction to us, His teaching us is informed. It's formed by His care for us. God is not a dictator. He is a father. God has our best interest in mind in the way He directs us to go. And therefore, verse 9 says, He's teaching us, do not stubbornly refuse the instruction of the Lord. That's what got us into sin in the first place. Yield to the Lord. Yield to his ways and his word and his instruction. And then comes verses 10 and 11, and we'll wrap it up tonight. The joy of a clean heart. The joy of a clean heart. Confession leads to forgiveness, which leads to repentance, which leads to the joy that we were created for. Verses 10 and 11. Isn't this wonderful? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Who's the upright in heart? The ones who have been forgiven. The upright in heart are the ones whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not counted against them. That's the blessing of verses 1 and 2. When God removes our sin, then he replaces it with joy. Sin leads to sorrow. Repentance and confession lead to joy. Here's the clincher, though. Watch this with me. Verse 10. Here's the clincher, the second part. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. We've got to believe that. The one thing that will help decrease our appetite for sin and increase our appetite for God is to believe that God's steadfast love surrounds those who trust in him, and that is a greater delight than anything else in this life. We got to believe that. We've got to trust in the Lord that his ways will yield joy, but sin will yield sorrow. We must trust him, we must confess, we must repent, we must follow his ways, and then, church, we will be glad with the psalmist. Let's pray.
You have been listening to the sermon ministry of Will Owens, pastor of Grassy Pond Baptist Church, Gaffney, South Carolina. Be sure to visit willowens.com to hear more sermons, read blogs, and learn more about the missions branch P67 Missions. Again, thank you for listening to Will Owens.